Our sermon series in Hebrews is entitled, Looking to Jesus, Living in Hope. And the author of Hebrews invites us to look to Jesus from different angles, as it were, as one might look upon a brilliant diamond, capturing its glory from different facets. In chapter 1, Jesus is portrayed as the Son of God enthroned as King on high. And in 1:8 we read, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In chapter 2, we learn that the transcendent Son came into this world, being made for a time lower than the angels in his incarnation. This was for a definite purpose, as we see in 2:17. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Son entered the human race in the person of Jesus of Nazareth so that he could be a high priest unto the salvation of his people. That theme of the high priesthood of Jesus is prominent in chapters 4 and 5, leading up to the statement in chapter 5, verse 10, that Jesus was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we might expect the author to continue to develop that theme, but he doesn't do so immediately. Instead, he continues in 5:11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And so from chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20, we have a digression in which the author challenges his readers to move from a state of spiritual immaturity to maturity, in which he warns them against the danger of departing from the faith in Christ that they have professed. He impresses them with the seriousness of following Christ to the end and assures them by lifting their eyes to God as their faithful promise keeper that they will know he can sustain them. And at the very end of this digression, he returns to the theme he had earlier introduced, speaking of Jesus in chapter 6, verse 20, as one who has become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And this theme is then developed in chapter 7. It was, no doubt, a new message for the first readers of Hebrews. They were familiar with the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial service at the temple that was ongoing at that time in Jerusalem. But they had probably never contemplated some other order of priesthood, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Yet they must learn about this if they are to understand the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And this is one of the most brilliant facets of his glory. And so our author takes time to discuss the person and ministry of Melchizedek before applying this to Jesus. And this is what he does in the passage before us today, the first 10 verses of chapter 7. He is providing the background and laying the foundation for what he will apply directly to Jesus later in the chapter. And we're going to consider this passage under two headings. First of all, the mystery of Melchizedek in verses 1 through 3, the mystery of Melchizedek. And secondly, the greatness of Melchizedek in verses 4 through 10, the mystery of Melchizedek and then the greatness of Melchizedek. Now, this is a challenging passage of Scripture to understand, but one that is important to grasp if we are to look to Jesus and live in hope. We want to give it our full attention, knowing that as we do, we are preparing for what is to come later in the chapter, which, based on this, is going to give us a fresh glimpse of our Savior. So we begin with the mystery of Melchizedek in verses 1 through 3. Melchizedek is surely one of the most mysterious figures in the Bible. We read Genesis 14 as our Old Testament lesson today. It recounts the story of a rebellion of five vassal kings against their four overlord kings, a rebellion that led to a battle that did not go well for the rebel forces. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were among the rebels who were routed and plundered, and included in that plunder was Lot and all of his possessions. And when word of this reached Lot's uncle Abram, he sprang into action, leading his personal forces into a successful nighttime attack. And the forces of the overlord kings fled to their homes in the north, and Lot, his people, and his possessions were recovered. Genesis 14 records how two kings met Abram after this victory. The king of Sodom came to reward Abram, but Abram turned down the reward. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, came to pronounce a priestly blessing over Abram. Abram received the blessing and then responded by giving a tithe of the spoils to Melchizedek. And this encounter with Abram is the first mention of Melchizedek in Scripture. He suddenly appears in that scene and just as suddenly disappears after it. The next mention of Melchizedek comes about 1,000 years later when David writes a prophetic psalm about the messianic king to come. And in the midst of this psalm, he records Yahweh's words that are directed to the messianic king. The Lord says to him, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And about 1,000 years after David penned those words, they are quoted in the book of Hebrews. We heard them in chapter 5, and we will hear them again later in chapter 7. So these references in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and the book of Hebrews are the only times Melchizedek is mentioned in Scripture. Now that might lead you to think that he's a minor character, but that would really be a wrong conclusion. The writer of Hebrews delves into the mystery of Melchizedek by addressing three things in the first three verses of this chapter. He first provides us an historical summary. Secondly, he tells us about the significance of Melchizedek's name and title. And then thirdly, about the nature of his priesthood. So we want to consider each of these things in turn. First of all, the historical summary. The author begins providing a very concise summary of the story of Melchizedek and Abraham recorded in Genesis 14. Hebrews 7 begins, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all." And this brief statement hits the key points we've already mentioned. After Abraham's victory over the northern kings, Melchizedek, the priest king, meets him and blesses him. And Abraham responds by tithing to Melchizedek. That gives us the bare bones of the story upon which the author is going to elaborate in coming verses. Secondly, he tells us about the significance of Melchizedek's name and title. Verse 2 continues telling us more about his name. It says of Melchizedek, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Now, in the ancient world, as you probably know, names were often very significant. We see this in Abraham's own name. His original name, Abram, means exalted father. But when God promises to make him a father of many nations, he changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Now the name Melchizedek is a combination of two Hebrew words, Melech, which means king, and Zedek, which means righteousness. And so Melchizedek's name literally means king of righteousness. And this king of righteousness by name is also king of Salem by position. A Salem is a Hebrew word very closely related to the word shalom, meaning peace. And so as king of Salem, Melchizedek is also king of peace. And as an aside, we may note that Salem is almost certainly the city of Jerusalem. We see this identification in Psalm 76, 1 through 2, where Salem is paralleled with Zion, the mount upon which Jerusalem was built. We read in that psalm, "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." Well, his tabernacle was in Jerusalem. So Salem was the city of Jerusalem. Well, so far from these two verses in Hebrews 7, we've learned several things about Melchizedek. He is priest of the Most High God. In fact, this description of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is the first time any priest is mentioned in the Bible. If you were to start with Genesis 1, the first time you would hear about any priest would be when you got to Genesis 14 and you learned about Melchizedek. And the chapter leaves no doubt that he serves as priest of the true God. He's not a pagan priest. For just a few verses later, Abram uses the same words of God when he says, I raise my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Melchizedek is thus the first priest mentioned in Scripture, and he is priest to Yahweh, the one true God. He is also by name King of Righteousness and by title King of Peace. So priesthood, kingship, righteousness, peace, these are the concepts swirling about the mysterious figure of Melchizedek. And it's all very interesting, but it gets even more interesting when we consider the next point, and that is the nature of his priesthood. We read on about Melchizedek in verse 3, that he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, how are we to understand this verse? One possibility is to take it quite literally, and this would make Melchizedek a divine figure. After all, if he really had no father or mother, that he had no genealogy, that he was never born and never died, that's God. He would be divine. And there have been some who have viewed Melchizedek as what we call a Christophany. That is an appearance of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, on earth prior to his incarnation as Jesus. And that seems appealing, but I do think there are some problems with that view. One is that the author is presenting Jesus as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And it would be somewhat odd to say that Jesus is a priest after the order of himself. More significantly, in the text before us, Melchizedek is said to be made like the Son of God, not to be the Son of God, who, of course, is himself uncreated. Also, if we view Melchizedek as a Christophany, then we have the odd and otherwise unattested earthly kingship of the Son of God in Jerusalem prior to his incarnation in Jesus. And I think that if Christ had such an early earthly reign, we would expect to hear more about it than just this elusive reference in Genesis 14. Well, if we are not to take the statements of verse 3 literally, how are we to understand them? I think the answer to that question is that we should understand them literarily. That is, as statements about the way in which Melchizedek is presented to us in Genesis. Every important godly figure in Genesis is presented with a genealogy and with information about his birth and death. There is no exception to this at all, except Melchizedek. He simply appears on the scene and disappears from the scene with none of the usual genealogical indicators. And this would really stand out to Jewish readers, especially since Melchizedek is a priest, and everyone knew a priest had to be able to trace his genealogy properly. A genealogy was very important for the priesthood. So I think Hebrews 7:3 is telling us that Melchizedek is unique in the way he is presented to us in Scripture. We know nothing about his father and mother. We know nothing about his genealogy. We know nothing about his birth or death. It is as if none of these things applies to him. And this is a case where the silence of Scripture is deafening. And there's a purpose in this silence, in this lack of information. Melchizedek is presented to us as one made like the Son of God. Now remember, the author of Hebrews told us in chapter 5, verse 11, that what he had to say about the priesthood of Melchizedek was hard to explain. So we want to put on our thinking caps and think about it very carefully. We can think of Melchizedek's relationship to the Son of God from two different angles. If Melchizedek is made like the Son of God, then the Son of God is the original after whom Melchizedek is patterned. Now, because the Son of God is eternal, Melchizedek is presented in Scripture with sort of the atmosphere of eternity about him. The lack of literary information about his genealogy, beginning or ending, causes us to lift our minds to the one of whom it truly can be said that he has no beginning or ending. That is the eternal Son of God. Unlike the later Levitical priests, we have no information of any historical succession involved in Melchizedek's priesthood. Silence on this point is expressed in verse 3 when it says that he remains a priest continually. The silence about any beginning or ending of his life is matched by silence about any beginning or ending of his priesthood. Again, we have the air of eternity swirling about this historical figure, Melchizedek. And in this way, he is related to the Son of God as one who enters the scriptural record in a way that mirrors the eternal Son of God above. And that is one aspect of his relationship to the Son of God. But in another aspect, Melchizedek prefigures the Son of God when he will come to earth, accomplish his saving mission, and return to heaven in his glorified humanity as a priest for his people. And that is the key theme of chapter 7. Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And looking at it from this perspective, Melchizedek was a shadowy prefiguring of the greater reality to come from one who would follow him. And we can sum it up by saying that Melchizedek is like the eternal Son of God, and Jesus is like Melchizedek. Now we get a bit ahead of ourselves because the focus on Jesus only becomes explicit in the second half of the chapter, and that's where we're heading. But here at the beginning of chapter 7, the author is preparing to move in that direction by presenting us this mystery of Melchizedek. And having done so, he next tells us about the greatness of Melchizedek in verses 4 through 10. These verses present a unified and sustained argument for the greatness of Melchizedek. So I'm going to read them together before we work our way through the passage. Here again, chapter 7 of Hebrews, verses 4 through 10. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now in these verses, the author revisits themes that were introduced in the first three verses, but he does so in reverse order. We learn very quickly in the first two verses, verse 1, Melchizedek met Abraham. Verse 1 also, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And now we revisit those themes in reverse order with more information. Verse 4, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Verse 6, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And verse 10, Melchizedek met Abraham. So we have sort of this sandwich pattern where we revisit the themes that were introduced in the earlier verses. And this shows both the unity of the whole passage and reminds us that the second section is elaborating the themes of the first. And as we'll see, our author shows us the greatness of Melchizedek in a way that prepares us to accept the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. That was the priesthood that was still functioning in Jerusalem of that day. And you see, this is another angle in his argument that his readers not forsake the greater things that have come to them in the new covenant in Christ, not to reject them and neglect them and return to the lesser things of the old covenant. We want to keep that big picture view of what's going on in the book of Hebrews. Well, the greatness of Melchizedek is presented based on two things in the historical account from Genesis. One, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And two, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So let's see how he makes his case. First of all, he says, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. That theme was introduced in verse 2. It's mentioned again here in verse 4. Now consider how great a man this was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And let's note several things about this verse. First of all, the author explicitly states that he is making a case for the greatness of Melchizedek. Now consider how great this man was. All the mystery about him has meaning for the readers of this book who need to grasp his greatness. Secondly, note the designation of Abraham as the patriarch. Now, this is a title of great honor. The word patriarch literally means the father of a nation. And the Jews looked to Abraham as the father of their nation. And they were very proud to do so. We see this throughout the Gospels. For instance, we heard in our Gospel lesson today from John 8:33, they answered Jesus, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free?" Or Matthew 3:9, where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." The Jews in Jesus' day and in the apostolic age were very proud to trace their lineage to Abraham, the great patriarch. And the author of Hebrews is not denigrating Abraham in any way. Remember that just in the previous chapter, he had presented Abraham as a model of faith worthy of imitation. So here he honors Abraham by identifying him as the patriarch. But that proper honor for Abraham is setting the stage for even greater honor for Melchizedek. So let us note what is said here about the tithe paid by Abraham to Melchizedek. The New King James reads, "The patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." And that is likely what is in view here, Abraham giving a tenth of the plunder that was acquired after driving away the northern kings. But I think it's helpful to note that the literal translation of this phrase is, "The patriarch gave a tenth of the top of the heap." That's what the Greek literally means, a tenth of the top of the heap. And what this indicates is that Abraham gave the very best that he had in his tithe to Melchizedek. For instance, if he was tithing his livestock, he was going to give one out of every 10 head of cattle to Melchizedek. He didn't give the scrawny ones. He gave the absolute best. He was doing that because he was bringing them as tribute to the Most High God, who is represented by this priestly figure. And we see here that tithing was not something new that appeared in the law given through Moses. Some people say, well, tithing was just part of the Mosaic law, and it's one of those aspects of the Mosaic law that doesn't apply to us today. But you see, the principle of the tithe was in place long before the giving of the law of Moses. After the pattern of Abraham, our spiritual father, we should continue to give to the Lord a tenth of the top of the heap. And like Abraham, we should tithe in this way as a joyful response to the blessings that we receive from the Lord. Well, having mentioned the historical fact of Abraham tithing to Melchizedek the priest, our author begins to compare this to the tithe that was paid to the Levitical priest later in the history of Israel. Verse 5, "And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham." Now, when Hebrews mentions a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, he probably has the law in Numbers 18 in view. And this law included financial provision for the Levites. You must remember that, the 12 tribes all had a portions of land in the promised land except for the tribe of Levi. And the Levites were scattered throughout the land serving in teaching and in priestly capacities. And so instead of receiving a portion of the land, they were to perpetually receive a tithe from all the other tribes. Now that tithe went to all the tribe of Levi, but remember that not all the Levites were priests. Only those in the tribe of Levi who were from the family of Aaron could be priests. Remember how important genealogy was to priesthood. They had to be able to trace this lineage. Other Levites carried on many duties relating to worship and instruction in the law, but they did not offer priestly sacrifices. Only priests who were drawn from the line of Aaron could do that. And it's those Aaronic priests that Hebrews has in view when it speaks of those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood. That is, those within the tribe of Levi who, in the line of Aaron, served as priests. And the way the law worked, as it's explained in Numbers 18, is that all the tribes gave a tenth to the tribe of Levi. And then from all the Levites, they gave a tenth of that to the sons of Aaron who were serving as priests. So the priests actually received 1% of all that was in the land. And in this way, as verse 5 says, the priest in Israel received tithes from their brethren, though they came from the loins of Abraham. That was how the Levitical priest received tithes according to God's law. Our author now compares that to the tithing of Abraham to Melchizedek. Verse 6 begins, "But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham." And this is speaking of Melchizedek, who obviously cannot claim descent in the line of Levi because he lived generations before Levi. His prerogative to receive a tithe was not based on some later legal requirement. That law was given to the children of Abraham. Melchizedek wasn't part of that lineage, yet he received tithes from the man who stood at the head of that lineage, Abraham, who we're reminded in verse 6, had the promises. Abraham, the great patriarch. Abraham, who directly received the promises of the covenant from Yahweh. This Abraham, this great Abraham, paid a tithe to Melchizedek before the later law of tithing was even given. And we begin to see how our author is extolling the greatness of Melchizedek to an audience that revered Abraham and also honored those who were serving as priests in Jerusalem. Now we're going to come back to the topic of blessing in verses 6 and 7, but for now, we want to look at the continuation of the discussion of tithing in verse 8. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And what is being compared here is the tithe paid to the Levitical priests and the tithe paid to Melchizedek. The Levitical priests are described as mortal men. And this is a reminder of the weakness of their priesthood. The priests kept dying, and they had to be replaced by others successively through the generations. Our author returns to this theme in verse 23, where he says, "Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing." But while the Levitical priests are labeled mortal men, Melchizedek is described as he of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And throughout Hebrews, the word translated witnessed or testified always refers to the witness or the testimony of Scripture. And this statement is an echo of verse 3 that spoke of Melchizedek having no end of life. You see, the only testimony we have in Scripture is to Melchizedek as one who is a priest and is living. And once again, we see that the air of eternity swirls around Melchizedek because of the way in which he is presented in the Bible. And this is used to draw a contrast to the Levitical priest. The author continues to make his case in verses 9 and 10. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And this verse builds on the Jewish notion that descendants are seminally present in their ancestor. Since Levi is of the seed of Abraham, there is a sense in which he was present in Abraham, present in this one who was paying tithes to Melchizedek. So it is as if Levi, and by implication the entire Levitical priesthood, was there in Abraham, honoring the greatness of Melchizedek by paying a tithe to him. And the implication is that the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Levi. So now let's go back to what we skimmed past in verses 6 and 7 to consider the other line of argument for the greatness of Melchizedek. His greatness is shown by the way in which Abraham paid a tithe to him. It's also shown by the way that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. In the midst of the discussion of Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, we have these comments in verses 6 and 7. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Now, this is the place where Abraham is described as him who had the promises. Again, this points to the very privileged position of Abraham in God's covenantal dealings with his people. And yet, as privileged as Abraham was, he was blessed by Melchizedek. And our author makes the implication of this crystal clear. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Therefore, Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek, who is his superior. We've seen then in verses 4 through 10 that the greatness of Melchizedek is established by unpacking the implications of what is recorded about Melchizedek's meeting with Abraham in Genesis 14. Melchizedek has been shown to be superior to Abraham and also to Levi, who descended from Abraham. And this argument sets the stage for the rest of the chapter, which will show how the greatness of Melchizedek is foundational for understanding how Jesus can be a high priest and how his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So I know there's been a lot of details here. We've had to dig into Old Testament history and something of the law, but we need to know all of this. We need to remember all of this so we can go on to consider how it directly applies to Jesus. Now, the treatment of the figure of Melchizedek in Hebrews should cause us to marvel at the way in which God worked out his saving purposes in history. Immediately after Adam and Eve's fall into sin, God made gracious promises to them of a Savior to come. In Genesis 3:15, God promises that a seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. And the Old Testament records the history of the ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman, that is the godly line, and the seed of the serpent, that is the ungodly line. And as this history progresses, God gives us glimpses of what this Savior to come will be like. They come bit by bit. They increase over time. One of the earliest advanced pictures of the Savior is given in the person of Melchizedek. As we've seen, he is presented in Genesis in a unique way. The silence about his genealogy, birth or death, setting him apart from all the other godly figures in that book. He's cloaked in mystery that points to something higher than himself. As we're told in Hebrews, he was made like the Son of God. Indeed, the eternal Son of God was active through this priest when he bestowed blessing upon Abraham, the great patriarch. Now think about what we know of Melchizedek. He is both a king and a priest. In the later history of Israel, these two offices were always kept separate. King Uzziah learned this lesson the hard way when he defiantly entered the sanctuary to perform a priestly task of burning incense. And for the transgression of the priestly office, King Uzziah was stricken with leprosy. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26. Yet there are intimations in the Old Testament that those offices of king and priest would one day be united in the Messiah. We see the close conjunction of both king and priest occupying the throne in the prophecy of Zechariah. We read in Zechariah chapter 6, beginning with verse 12, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. Yes, he shall build the temple of Yahweh. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them." Both king and priest mentioned together, occupying the throne. And many in Israel thought these were actually going to be two separate figures, that there was going to be some kind of messianic king and some kind of messianic priest to come, but these figures were ultimately united. There are also messianic overturns in the two things that characterize Melchizedek, by his name and by his title. That is righteousness and peace. These two blessings from God are often mentioned together in messianic prophecy. For instance, we read in the familiar words of Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice," that is righteousness, "from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts shall perform this." The picture is of the Prince of Peace, who increases both peace and righteousness through his messianic reign. And these are the very blessings that come to us through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Through his death upon the cross, Jesus grants us peace with God and clothes us with his own righteousness. He brings us into his kingdom, which Paul tells us in Romans 14 is characterized by righteousness and peace, and also joy in the Holy Spirit. The mysterious figure of Melchizedek is truly great in the way he reflects the eternal Son of God, and in the way he also anticipates the incarnation of the Son as the messianic priest, king, and savior. And we'll learn more about Jesus' role as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek next week. So please come back. But for now, let our reflection on Melchizedek move us to praise God Most High, who presented this ancient priest king on the pages of his inspired word in a way that lifts our thoughts above to praise the Son. God was true to all his promises to provide a Savior through whom we experience peace and righteousness now as a foretaste of eternal peace and righteousness to come. Let us pray.